If you could have only one thing, what would you want it to be? If you could go only one place, where would you go? Questions like that remind us of just how much variety God has blessed us with in our lives. In fact, we would almost feel put upon if somebody said, you can only have one of most anything. I've noticed lately, and Beth and I have been talking about the fact that it seems that there are fewer and fewer colors available in automobiles these days. If you don't like white or off-white or some bland shade like that, it's really tough to be pleased. We get dependent on variety, don't we? The fact is, God gives us an abundance of so many things, not just so many things, but so many variations of so many things He pours into our lives. And so it's worth thinking about from time to time. If you could only have one, or if you could only do one, or, well, what would it be? Tonight, I want to talk to you about one thing, and I can read your mind. Some of you, as you look up and see that on the screen, you're thinking, and you can't help it, I know, you're thinking, boy, one thing, this won't take long, will it? You've misunderstood something. I don't mean that I want to talk to you about one singular thing, but I want to talk to you about how important that phrase is, one thing. One thing. If you were to go to the trouble of searching in Scripture and counting up the times, you would see that there are several times in particularly the New Testament, but sometimes in the Old Testament as well, when God or Jesus or an inspired writer makes a point and uses that phrase, one thing. I want us to take a look at some of those tonight, and we'll begin with Mark chapter 10 at a very familiar passage, a very familiar story, and when you see the title of that slide, you'll already remember that this has to be the story of the fellow that we call the rich young ruler, the one that Jesus heard what he had to say, heard his question, and Jesus replied to him and said, "You lack one thing." The young man came to Jesus and actually interrupted his journey there in Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. The young man ran up and knelt before him and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, and you know, I believe that means he looked in him. He looked at the young man and he looked at his life and he looked at his heart and he said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me." Isn't that interesting? Jesus said, "You lack one thing, go and sell all that you have." The fact is, and Jesus' point to this young man was, all of those things you have are not the things that you need. What you really need is missing from your life. You lack that one thing. And that, of course, was the dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be his follower. I want to take it a step further, and I want to suggest to you that with this young man's attitude, because notice how Mark describes him from that point on, disheartened by that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so with that young man's present mental position, the position of his heart, Jesus had given him an impossible task. Oh, not that it was impossible in the sense that he was unable to do what he needed to do, but it was impossible for him to do that as long as his heart stayed set on all that he had. The point that Jesus makes to that young man is the same point that Jesus would have us to follow, and that is the fact that we need to readjust, we need to evaluate, and most often we need to readjust our focus, because it's really tough not to get caught up in all of the things that we can have. I got to confess to you, I have a problem with things. I like stuff. Some of it's really neat. But I've learned in my life that neat isn't always necessary. Now, I don't mean neat as in the sense of orderly and everything in its place. That's a whole different world there. I'm not going there. I mean neat in the sense that, oh, that's neat. I'd like to have one of those. And so, I've got a lot of books I'll never read. I've got a lot of tools I'll never use. I've got a lot of things that rarely even get dusted off and looked at. And it's really easy to get caught up in the matter of things. And the whole time Jesus is saying to us, in spite of all that you have, what you really need, what is really necessary, isn't there. Let's make sure that in our lives we're not lacking that one thing. From here, I want us to turn over to Luke chapter 10. And we'll find that phrase, one thing, again, in Luke chapter 10. As we get down to verse 36, it says, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and she said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. But one thing is necessary. There might be a couple of different ways you could read that phrase. You could read the but as a transitional word, sort of hugging up against that comma after Jesus says, you're anxious and troubled about many things. But I like to look at that word but as an exclusive term. We might say today, only one thing is necessary. Only one thing is necessary. The necessary thing, of course, was sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his teaching. Martha was caught up in all of those good things that were pleasing, things that brought favorable results in a physical way. She was caught up with the matter of serving and preparing. In fact, it says that she was distracted. I'm reading the English Standard Version. She was distracted with much serving. Now, I like good service, and I think you do too. In fact, one of the most frequent comments that you'll ever hear after someone goes to a restaurant that maybe it's the first time they've been there or haven't been there in a long time, what's the first thing they comment on? It's not usually how good the food was, but it's more often how good the service was. And you get a server, you know, those underpaid, below minimum wage people who handle your food and take care of everything for you. You get someone who's really dedicated to his or her job, and it makes a memorable impression, and you can get kind of mediocre food, but if the service is real good, you might consider going back there again because the service was really great, and you'll give the cook a second chance. But if the service was rotten, no matter how good the food was, most people will say, I'm not going back there. The service was terrible. The food was great, but the service was awful. Often the service in today's environment, the service is what makes or breaks the deal. We all like good service. There's nothing wrong with enjoying good service. But Jesus makes the point here that good service isn't the most important thing in the grand scheme of things. In fact, in this little story here in Luke chapter 10, I think one of the most important things that we could see in looking for things to apply to our lives is this. There may very well be some occasions in our lives when the good thing isn't what's needed the most. It may come down to the fact that just because it's good doesn't necessarily mean that it's the best thing for right now. Martha is to be admired for her initiative, for her willingness to serve, for her servant attitude in this matter of physical service. But Jesus lets us know for sure that Mary is to be admired more because of her desire to learn at the feet of Jesus. Only one thing, but one thing, is necessary. Turn now, if you will, over to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Here in this verse, and incidentally, it's the third time that Jesus has used David has used very similar words, really in the single opening in your Bible. As you look there from Psalm 23, 24, 25, 26, and 27, in most Bibles they'll all fit on one page unless you got a really great big huge print. This is the third time that David mentions this. Verse 4, he said, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. David says there is one thing that I will seek after, and that is to be able to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, in the immediate sense, David was surely referring to the house of God, the temple of God. Even though the temple didn't exist at this time, it was the tabernacle, but there are plenty of references in the Psalms where David made reference to the tabernacle and called it the temple. And surely David is making the point that even though he is the king, even though he is the mightiest warrior of his day, even though he lives in a palace so wonderful, if he could spend all of his days in the house of the Lord, that would be a good thing. There is, of course, also the extended application of this. The house of the Lord would have to refer to the eternal reward in heaven. And so David expresses a prayer here, as he said in Psalm 23, the desire to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But I want you to notice there the latter part of that verse when he says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I'm not so sure we haven't, to some degree, lost the ability to appreciate the greatness of God. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to appreciate God and all that He has done and all that He has given, all that He has provided, all that is ours because of Him. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. The word that's translated inquire there in the English Standard Version is a word that the footnote says some translations use meditate, to meditate in His temple. Regardless of which way you go with that particular word, the meaning is the same and it's tied to God's word, God's will, God's law. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, every verse except for two expressing the greatness, the surety, the wondrousness of God's word, His will, His ways. David says the house of the Lord is tied to that. That's why I want to spend all of my days dwelling in the house of the Lord. Next, I'm going to get you to turn back with me to Philippians chapter 3. And let's look at verse 13. Philippians 3, verse 13. Let's back up to verse 12 and begin reading there. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One thing I do. You'll notice that what David says that he... I've got David on the mind. What Paul says that he does here is a combination of things working together. First of all, he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. The forgetting what's behind and the straining toward that which is ahead is all a part of what he says he does in verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's take just a minute to look at those elements of that thing that Paul says, this one thing I do. Do you ever get caught up in the past? I don't mean reminiscing. I'm not talking about reflecting back and remembering and enjoying the good memories. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean, do you ever get caught up in the matter of rehashing the things that have already been hashed and settled? You ever go back and go through all the mistakes that you made that have been resolved and forgiven and waste a lot of time on a bunch of if-onlys that aren't going to accomplish anything? It's easy to reflect back and to be a little bit too reflective. It's important to keep your mind on where you've been so you don't go back in the same places again. But Paul had a purpose in saying, forgetting those things which are behind. It's obvious that Paul hadn't totally wiped his memory bank clean of what he had done in his previous times before he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, because he made reference to the fact more than once in his writings that he had done some things that he was really ashamed of. He'd been forgiven, and he made reference to that, but even referred to himself as having been the chiefest of sinners at one time. But he didn't dwell on the fact that he'd made a mess at times in his life. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are before. Straining forward is the word the English Standard Version uses to what lies ahead. I wonder how many of us could truly be described in the efforts that we make to reach the goal ahead of us in serving God. I wonder how many of us could truly be described as straining forward to what lies ahead. Or would it be more accurate to say that somebody has to grab us by the scruff of the neck and drag us kicking and screaming on to the next thing? In reality, I think most of us may be somewhere in the middle there. But one thing is for sure. Paul's very descriptive way of leaning toward progress sets a pretty high goal. Straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We've got one other reference. I'd like for you to turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, this is a very interesting story. We won't have time to read the whole thing, but this is a conversation that took place between a man that Jesus had healed of blindness. Conversation between he and a group of Pharisees who were all over him because he had been healed by Jesus on the Sabbath day. And if there was one thing that they could not stand, it was the fact that Jesus was healing on the Sabbath day. They didn't believe, at least they acted as though they didn't believe, that Jesus had any legitimacy to him at all. And they had latched on this idea of healing on the Sabbath day as this great transgression that Jesus was committing. And he'd done it more than once, and it made them so mad every time it happened. And so now they've encountered this man that Jesus has healed. They wanted to know all the details. And he took them through the process and explained to them what Jesus had done, how that Jesus had healed him and he no longer was blind. They had even gone to his parents, and they'd wanted to know if this man was for real, if he really was the blind man that everybody knew from around there. And the parents said, "Ask him. He's of age." You know, it turns out that everybody was afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue by the Pharisees. And that's ultimately what happened to this man after this encounter with the Pharisees. We take up reading in verse 24 of John chapter 9, where it says, "And for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" This man is Jesus. That's who they're talking about. "We know that this man is a sinner." And he, that's the blind man, he answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I've told you already, you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" I kind of admire the spunk in this old guy, you know? And so they resorted to what bullies always do. The next verse says, "And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.'" This guy's not through with them yet. Listen to what he says next. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And again, they revert back to the bully position. They said, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. One thing I do know, he says, I was blind, and now I see. It reminds me of the words of John Newton's song, I once was lost, but now I'm found. That's the rich young ruler, the prodigal son, was blind, but now I see. That's the man in John 9. What a wonderful thing. Jesus had healed him of his blindness, and his conclusion was, there's no way this man is not from God. There's no way that this is not the Lord. There's one lingering thought that I have about this story. And hear me out. You and I, if we follow the Lord, we're better than this blind man was. Well, how in the world could you say that? How could anybody be better than this man was? Jesus healed him of his blindness, and he apparently followed Jesus even to the point that he was willing to be thrown out of the synagogue because of it. Here's why I say that we are better than he was. Yeah, that's terminology that we need to be careful with, I'll admit. But turn in your Bibles over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Do you remember what Jesus told Thomas? After Thomas felt the scars of the spear in the Lord's side and the scars of the nails in his hands, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. The Lord requires that we have faith to follow him without being there and seeing a blind man healed of his blindness. Without being able to touch the scars in Jesus' hands. That's the faith that we are to have. No, I don't mean we're better than he was morally or anything like that. I mean we're in a better position. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I agree, we've seen through the lens of Scripture, but we haven't been there. Our response to the Lord has to be based entirely on our faith and trust in the validity of His Word. Don't ever falter on that. Because we too can say, one thing I do know, this is the truth, and nothing could ever happen to me that would be better for me than following this word. That's what we know. There are several one things in Scripture. Believe it or not, there are several others that we didn't even take time to touch on tonight. it's interesting and really amazing how the Bible lends itself to studies just like this. It's also amazing how clear and simple God's Word is and how easy it is to follow. Are you a follower of the Lord? Are you a child of God by virtue of your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized? If not, why would you wait any longer? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing this song.